What happens in a time of confusion, unsettlement, pain, deep sorrow when tragedy strikes? It might be a family. It might be a whole community. But obviously, many things happen. Communities rally together, people draw near. And one of the things that tends to happen, particularly where the gospel has had some impact, maybe for a short time or for maybe even hundreds of years, a question, two questions, tend to come to mind. As the dust settles, as it were, but the grief mounts, people begin to ask, did God cause this? And then they may follow it up with another question. Where was God? Where was God? Yet neither question is really helpful. When we find our world collapsing, as it were, under our feet, and we find ourselves swallowed up in a pit of trouble, when we're battered and bruised, and there's none seemingly to rescue us, and there's none to sustain us, did God cause this? Where was God? The better question, I believe, the question which God's Word encourages us to ask in such time, is this question: where or what is God's purpose and promise in this? As we think in this way, we begin to find ourselves drawn into God's heart of redeeming grace and fatherly care, His providential provision for His beloved children. As we turn back to Genesis chapter 37, we will see this. The story of Joseph has only just begun, as we saw last week. And no sooner has it begun and we are confronted with the hostility, the rising hatred of his brother, grounded in their envy. They had witnessed the evidence of Jacob's favoritism and his evident decision through the presentation of the coat to go public in his purpose to make Joseph the leader amongst the brothers, to have the official status of the firstborn son, even though he was not the firstborn in time. We saw something of Joseph's youthful foolishness, naivety, in the way he communicated the dreams that God had given unto him that confirmed what his father had done, and indeed set before him the horizon of blessing that God would place upon him in that role. All it did was to bring to the foreground the sinful hatred of the hearts of his brothers. It didn't cause it, but it certainly became the context in which it was exposed and given free rein. And as the next section takes up the story, which we'll look at today, we find now that that inner hatred of the heart, this hostility, now explodes in murderous intent, climaxing in Joseph being sold into slavery. The whole picture is one of contrast in this chapter. Here is Joseph, honored by his father, resented by his brothers. But by the time you get to the end, you find that Joseph's father's joys are turned to tears of sorrow. Joseph's prospects are totally reversed as he is sold into slavery. And the brothers' anticipated joy of getting even results in confusion as they are unable to comfort their father. The whole chapter sets before us a contrast, if you like, particularly between Joseph and the 10 brothers. And in this, I think we need to understand that Joseph is not set before us as the poster child of sinless perfection. That is obvious. There is this naivety, there is this foolishness within him that demonstrates that he has a sinful heart just like you and I, and that he needs a redeemer. Yet the intensity of the contrast in this chapter is to the point where no sin is mentioned with reference to Joseph. All the sin is referenced to his father and also particularly focused upon his brothers. In a sense, what Moses under the Spirit is doing here is to draw our attention to the glory and the grace of God by setting against the best of Joseph the worst of his brothers. The worst of his brothers. They are the bad boys in the narrative, because of whom God will have to intervene on Joseph's behalf, and through him to their good also. In one sense, Joseph is the hero, but in a greater sense, it is God working behind the scenes and hardly noticed at all. And yet what is striking is in the middle of this, as we saw last week, is that God does communicate through these two dreams to Joseph, prophesying of Joseph's rule even over his brothers and parents. But as I said, by the time you get to verse 36, this seems to have evaporated like a daydream, from which we are suddenly awakened, like I was at school from time to time, by the teacher saying, "John, didn't you hear the bell for recess?" Not only had I missed class while sitting there, I was missing out on being out of class. And that's the way it seems as I read this chapter. A total reversal, an inexplicable change, what seems to be a denying of the very promise, an undermining of the very purposes of God that he himself has spoken through prophecy in a dream. Two dreams for confirmation to Joseph and to his brothers. And we are confronted with that question. What is God's promise and purpose in all of this? We were being led to remember God's promise. Joseph, you will be honored. And we were being drawn into seeing God's purpose. Joseph, you will be prepared to be the man who will be honored. And in that honoring, be useful to your God and to his people. God, if you like, is setting up a crisis. A crisis is going to take 20 years to resolve. That will involve much trouble, much suffering for Joseph, yet that in the end will result in the salvation of his family. That is God's purpose, and that is God's promise. And God gives Joseph that dream to keep that to the fore, regardless of what each day brings. What is God doing with his promise, with his purpose is the things we need to keep to the fore as well. So as we turn to the chapter, the first thing that strikes us here by means of this contrast is the obedience of Joseph. He is set before us in this hero image of being the obedient son. We see this in verses 12 to 17. As I said, Jacob has declared his intention to give Joseph the status of the firstborn, symbolized by this coat, this royal garment, if you like. It's not a workman's coat, it's a leadership coat. It's a coat of status, a coat of office. And he sends Joseph, tasks him to go and find his brothers. They've been apparently gone for some time. They've gone into the area of Shechem. It's a good 2 to 3 days walk. Joseph, you go there, find them, and bring back a report. I want to know that they're safe. Perhaps I want to know that they're behaving themselves. I want to know what's happening. Send them. But you can see within that father's request, that tasking, that he's also preparing Joseph. Go as the leader. Go as the manager. Ascertain. Be aware that you've got to keep an eye on those under your authority. To care for them. To know where they're at. To help them to respond to their needs. That they may be able to fulfill their tasks as well. He's training him, if you like, for increased leadership. Report back to me. It's not all about you, Joseph. You're not there yet. But I want to make you ready for the day that I die. Until then, you report back to me. But take on the reins of leadership under me, under my leadership. And we need to understand it was a difficult task. It's a journey of at least 80 kilometres, during which he would face many potential dangers. And when he arrived at his brother's camp, he would be exposed to their resentment, to their anger. And Dad won't be with him. Dad won't be giving that stare to his brother's behave. The restraints of family life will be off. And yet he willingly obeyed. What did we read here in verse 13? He said to him, "Here I am. Here am I. Here I am." It's the same language that is seen earlier. In fact, you'll see it a few times in the book of Genesis. But particularly it's seen earlier with reference to Abraham in Genesis 22. When God says to Abraham, "Take your son and sacrifice him in the mountains of Moriah." And Abraham's response in the face of what seems to be a total denial of God's promise and revealed purpose, totally out of character to the way that God wants us to deal with our children. And Abraham says, "Here I am. Here I am." And we read it again in that chapter that as Abraham lays his son upon the altar that he built and was about to plunge the knife within his son, that the angel of the Lord stops him crying, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham freezes and says, "Here I am." Now, at first there was probably the note of confusion, and now there's the note of relief. But what you are to see in that phrase of Abraham is the note of complicit obedience, implicit obedience, deliberate, determined obedience. We see it again in Isaiah, who in chapter 6 has this glorious vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 12. And he sees his train filling the temple, and he hears the cries of the attending angelic forces, and he realizes the depth of his own personal sin in the presence of God. And I tell you, you do not know what sin is until you look in the face of God through the Scriptures. And he cried out, "Woe is me. Woe is me." And God deals with his sin symbolically, taking a coal from the altar and touches his lips. And then God says, in effect, I need to get a message to the people. Who will I send? And he says, "Here I am. Here I am. Implicit, complicit obedience. It's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of love. It's the obedience of willingness. It's the obedience of gratitude. It's the obedience of covenant understanding. It's the obedience of servanthood. I am at your call, Master. Unconditional. I don't change the terms of the service. I just embrace it. Because it's what you have declared. I don't second guess you. I don't alter it. I don't try to persuade you to soften it. I just do it. Here I am. Here I am." And we read he persistently obeyed, because he no sooner does he get to Shechem, he's wandering around, he's looking in all the usual locations, can't find his brothers, can't even find a hint of them, and a stranger meets him and he says, "What are you looking for?" "Oh, I'm looking for my brothers and for their sheep. You know, this is not just a small little flock of 30 or 50, there'd be hundreds, thousands of sheep." "Oh, I know that group. Yeah, they've gone off further to Dothan." That's a crisis point in obedience, isn't it? He's obeyed to the letter of the law. He's fulfilled the task. I went and looked for them. I can go back to my father, back to the comfort of the home, the family nest, and say, "I couldn't find them." He would have been obedient. But instead, he fulfills not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And he walks on until he finds them. This is impressive obedience. This only occurs when the obedience truly comes from the heart and is driven by love. Really wanting to embrace his father's will, because he loved his father. In many ways, even at this time of life, 17, he was an impressive young man. He went willingly, he went immediately, and he persisted in obedience. And is that not the type of service, the level of obedience that God wants of us and seeks to cultivate in each of our lives? Not just that parents are seeking through their discipline of their children to build them in and build into them, but this is what God wants for us as his children. We see it in the Garden of Eden, that in their perfect state, Adam and Eve were called to embrace this sort of obedience in the face of opportunity. Care for the garden. Subdue the world. But also in the face of temptation. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good. Don't second guess me, just do it. Don't hesitate, just embrace it. Obey me because you love me. And is this not what we see in Jesus, the second Adam, who was obedient? Shall it not be seen in all who are by the by the grace of God through faith in the second Adam in Christ. That what is true of him will be desired by us and pursued by us. The more we know grace, it should drive us. The more we know of God's heart, it should drive us. The more that we realize what we have been redeemed from, what was lost through disobedience, through hesitation, through the arrogance of the human mind thinking, I know better than God, should drive us. The positives and the negatives, the joys, the warnings, should impel us into obedience. That seeing the cost, but loving our Father and trusting His wisdom in the moments of our daily lives, you and I say, here I am. Is it that hard? We even have the Holy Spirit within us who has broken the power of sin and draws us to love obedience and to love the law as much as the grace of our God. Paul says of the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 16 verse 19 that his desire was that your obedience become known to all. What do you want to be known of as a church here in the city of Melbourne? As Christians within your family, Paul says this is what we should desire. That our obedience should be known to all. And it's this type of obedience, isn't it? Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 of the Trinitarian commitment to our redemption, the role that each play, and within it, you know, God's electing purpose, the Spirit's sanctifying purpose, Christ's redeeming purpose is to obedience. To obedience. That must be our goal and pursuit, our obedience of God and our innocence of sin. Indeed, he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, as obedient children, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So we see the obedient son, but in contrast to this, we get to the heart of the chapter, don't we? We see the treachery of the brothers. We see the sinful sons. In verses 18 to 20, we find that even as Joseph sees his brothers, they have already seen him. They recognize him. Why? Because he's wearing this coat. It stands out on the horizon. They see him coming. And their response to him is not with joy, but with a hatred that is unbridled, that is born out of this envy that has continued to fester and no doubt had been part of their conversation as they've been away with their sheep. We're the ones. He's languishing there in the chair of comfort. The poor boy. You can just see how the human spirit would distort things. And the hatred that we see here comes to the surface in a murderous intent. They determined to kill him. Now's our chance. Far from home. Who can see us? Who will blame us? And you can see Satan working his ways in their hearts. In verses 21 to 24, we see the intervention of Reuben. He counsels them not to kill him themselves. Let's not take his blood upon our hands. There's a pit over there. There's a cistern carved in the limestone rock that was used to store water. It's empty. He's not going to drown. Let's toss him in there. There's no water there to refresh him. He's going to die. But it won't be at our hands. So they strip him of his special coat and tossed him into that pit to slowly die. But here we find a further twist, don't we, in verses 25 to 28. One that took Reuben by surprise. He apparently for some reason was away and they were sitting down having dinner. And while they were eating, Judah looks up and gets an idea. The others agree. They sell Joseph into slavery, for what he has seen is these traitors coming. Dothan is on the north-south line between Syria down into Egypt. It was a major trade route. It was no surprise that these traitors would be coming. They would, every now and then there would be traitors. They'd probably have seen others along the way while in that area. And as he looks up, he gets this idea. They're Ishmaelites, they're Midianites, they're kind of distant cousins. And he says, why don't we sell Joseph to them? We get rid of Joseph, and definitely no blood on our hand, and what we do get in our hand is a bit of silver. 20 pieces. If we can share that, 2 pieces each, it's not bad. Dad'll never know. And we'll have some good change in our pockets. And so they yell out, hey cuz, we got a deal for you. And the deal is made. Reuben comes back and finds that Joseph is gone. And he's devastated. It had been his intention, you see, to rescue Joseph later and restore him to his father. Some have suggested that this might be a little tinge of conscience as the oldest son, the oldest born son. To rescue his brother and restore him to the father. If that's the case, then he foolishly delayed, didn't he? And by his failure to act more decisively, he simply added to his own guilt of complicity with the original plan. But I'm inclined to see that this is more the cry of a frustrated hope. For what do we read is in verse 30, where shall I go? Where shall I go? How can I face my father? How can I go to him? Where is my life going to be now? Where shall I go? The emphasis is not on Joseph. The emphasis is not upon his father. The emphasis is not upon their reconciliation. The emphasis is upon him. You see, what he saw was an opportunity to get back into the good books of his father. He'd been passed by because of his own sin in going into his father's concubine. Made Joseph quietly but persistently angry and determined to deal with his son, which he did when he made Joseph the son of favour. But he saw now an opportunity to be restored. Here, Dad, I'm the man who is the defender. I am the one that shows true leadership. Where shall I go now? There's no other path. There's no other way of redemption in the eyes of my father. Back into the status that I had enjoyed up to this point in time, and everyone assumed would always be mine. It's all about him. But do you see, compounding all this, as sin inevitably does, is the heartlessness of the brothers? This is emphasized both by the act and later by remembrance. Did you notice that what they were doing when they recognized the traitors and called them over? They were eating. They were eating. When you read the scriptures, look for the surprises. This is one of them. They were eating. They calmly sat down and ate dinner while their younger brother was suffering and languishing in that pit. That is cold. That is callous. They didn't care if he was injured and hurting, and they were ignoring his pleas. What pleas? It's not hard to deduce, particularly when you read on in chapter 42, verse 21. where you find these same brothers standing before the governor of Egypt, not realizing that this was Joseph. And they began to confess their treatment of Joseph to one another. And they say, all this has come upon us because of Joseph. How we mistreated him despite the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. The fervent pleading and terror-filled voice of this teenager in the pit. Brothers, come on, let me out. Drag me back up. Joke's over. I get it. Come on. It's cold down here. It's dark. I'm getting hungry. Have some pity. And then as he's dragged off with the slave traders to become a slave, crying out after them. No sympathy in their heart for him. A heartless indifference to his cries as they sat and ate, and as he was carried off beyond their sight and sound. Way of the wicked is self-destructive. Sin always has a deadening effect upon the conscience and upon the affections. The brothers were determined to get rid of him and display the damaged robe. But notice in all of this what it says in verse 20. We shall see what will become of his dreams. It wasn't just Joseph. It was these dreams. These dreams. By lashing out at Joseph, they were rebelling against God. They were seeking to undermine, to make impossible. And even though they did not kill him, by sending him away into slavery, into Egypt, and from there to who knows where and for how long, the problem was gone and there was no likely possibility of the dreams ever being true. Kill the dreamer, you kill the dream. Kill the dreamer, you kill the dream. That's what it's about. But what they failed to see was not only that sin can't undo God's purposes, you can never undermine, let alone destroy God's word. Yet the greatest problem of the older brothers is not their sin against Joseph, as horrendous as it was, or against God's word, as stupid as that was. It is that their sin blinds them to their greatest and their only hope. The dream that they sought to kill or make impossible to be fulfilled, pointed to his ultimate role as the saviour of the family, their saviour. And all they and their father can see in these dreams is that it's pointing to his superiority, something that Jacob had conditioned them to resent. Their response was to kill him, which of course mirrors the response of sinners to Jesus in the New Testament. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but the response was, crucify him. Crucify him. Yet, in that, God also sets the course by which redemption will come. To all who trust in Jesus and who receive his promise, his provision. And then as we move on in verses 31 to 35, we are confronted with a deep sorrow. For when obedience is rejected and the treachery of sin is embraced, sorrow is the inevitable consequence for yourself and for those around you. All that remained for the brothers was to conceal the deed and to deceive the father, so they tore up We read there in verse 31, the garment, the coat, and poured blood on it, making it look obviously like a wild animal that had taken, killed Joseph and dragged off his body and left the coat behind stained. And so the one who was the deceiver of his father, Isaac, is now deceived by his own son. And that as a goat was killed for him with his mother's counsel to deceive Isaac to receive the blessing, now the sons kill a goat so that their father will be deceived and they will have the blessings without their son, without that son. And Jacob feels its cruelest assault. He's heartbroken. We read in verse 35 that he is full of despair. His children's efforts to comfort him prove fruitless, and he declares that he will remain in mourning all the days of his life. He's in effect saying, "My life is now a cemetery, a place of death. That's my remembrance. It's what greets me in the morning. It's what I face throughout the day. And when I eventually go to sleep, I wish that death would take me too." His life is death. It's a grief that is overwhelming. It's inordinate, without hope. It's a grief that does not hope in God. It doesn't even look to God. It doesn't look for his help. It doesn't look for his relief. All he has done and is doing, and all he can see himself ever doing, is being yielded to despair. And then you look at the brothers. Did they not think what their sin would do to the one they professed they loved? Well, we don't, for why do we expect them to? We don't often think of the consequences of our sin, do we? We explode in the heat of the moment as we yield to temptation, to have our own way, to get our own desires. They made no allowance for it or its consequences. But equally, we see their heartlessness here too, in that confronted by the extent and the continuing nature of this grief, they didn't relent either. You see, they had the power in their hand to confess their sin, to deal with it before their father and before God, even if they couldn't bring about the restitution of their brother. They could open up the reality of their sin and look for forgiveness. That sin hardens in a self-defensiveness that would rather see those whom we love in agony and us as a result riddled and hardened in our conscience by its multiplied sorrow. They had the power, but they were full of hypocrisy, seeking to comfort their father in overwhelming grief. But think also of the sorrow of Joseph. Only 17, dragged off in bondage to a fearful unknown, step after step, wondering, "Is that my brothers? Are they coming after me?" And every step, the same sad reality. "They never came. They never delivered me." And then comes the last verse as a stark and sober solemnity, ending this whole sad episode. One inescapable truth we find here and throughout the story of Joseph is that obedience does not guarantee success or comfort. Indeed, apart from his bones returning, Joseph will never enter the promised land alive again. And we learn a sobering truth that God's people suffer. He was obedient. He demonstrated his faith in God through obedience to his father. And yet, He's the one that was sold into slavery in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the captain of the guard, the head, if you like, in our terms, of the secret police. He controlled the death squads. That's the house he was put into. But more importantly, this somber declaration calls us to ask, so where is God in this? What is he doing? Where is God's promise through the dream? Through Jacob, Isaac, Abraham? Where's his purpose? How does he allow his people to be treated like this? Well, God has been there all along. As the hidden participant in a story, as he most often is, a sovereign presence in the silence. Look again at the last verse. In verse 36, it begins with the word now. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt. While all this was happening, something else was happening. While the brothers were in their sin, now manipulating and deceiving their father, now, or as the ESV puts it, in the meantime, or meanwhile, the idea is that at the same time as this deceit and this grief is going on, something else is happening that would one day make sense out of it all. Even in the exercise of his brother's hatred, God was working. God was working. These Midianite traders were doing what they wanted to do, just as they got to that spot, according to what their own timetable. Judah looked up as he was eating, because that's what he wanted to do, and yet God weaves all of these things together as he moves his purpose forward in the fulfillment of his promise. It's mysterious. It's sovereign. It's purposeful. It's glorious. There was nothing by chance here. It's all by the hand of God. Psalm 105 puts it bluntly in verse 17 when it says, the Lord sent a man before them, Joseph. There's a bluntness about that. You know, they were getting rid of him. No! Yes? No! Yes, that's what they were doing, getting rid of him. But it was the Lord sovereignly overruling their actions, because he knew someone had to be there to welcome them, to provide for them. God sent Joseph to be their redeemer. In verse 19, it goes on to say that until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Which word? Undoubtedly the dream, the two dreams. Joseph would have thought about these dreams throughout his time in Egypt. But it's not just those dreams. It's what those dreams encapsulated and were connected to. And that is the word of God to Abraham. Your descendants will be a blessed people. And nations will be blessed to them. But God also said to Abraham that I will take them out of the land of promise and put them into the land of Egypt. They'll be sojourners in trouble for 400 years. Joseph would not have been ignorant of that promise. His grandfather Isaac, undoubtedly, in those few years that they had together, would have taught him, even as his father would have known and would have taught his brothers. This was God's word. It tested him. It proved him. Can he live in awkward, difficult, horrendous situations? Trusting in that word, his faith was tried. It was tested. That's what God was doing. says the author of Psalm 105. Hate-filled brothers, profiteering traitors, slavery in Egypt, kill the dream? No, in God's hand, that's what made the dream move forward. Indeed, brought it into its greater promise. In Genesis 45, Joseph teaches his brothers this truth in verse 5, whilst acknowledging their sin. Yes, you did this, you sold me here, he says. He yet lifts their eyes to God's presence and purpose, which had become his support, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In him he saw was life for his brothers. The life that God had given and protected. When you turn to the New Testament, Stephen, as he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court of accusing the destruction, under the accusation of destroying the temple, incitement against the temple as he proclaimed Jesus, repeated the point in his response to the effect, as Joel Beakey puts it, God's people have always rejected their deliverers. God's people have always rejected their deliverers. And he gives the example of Moses, but before that he gives the example of Joseph in verse 9. And he's clearly drawing on these references in Genesis as well as in Psalm 105 when he says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And in the next verse, and delivered him. But here the emphasis is God was with him. It's what Joseph saw. It's what sustained him through all those years before his brothers came. You know, we're talking about 20 years. He didn't see the fulfillment, but this is what sustained him. God was with him. And as with Jesus, so Stephen's argument, as with Joseph, Stephen's argument effectively builds up to, so it is with Jesus. As the brothers rejected Joseph, who was their deliverer, so Jesus, God's anointed deliverer of the world, has been rejected. Joseph, says Stephen, is a type of Christ. A beloved son marked out by his father. As we read in John 1:11, rejected by those who should have welcomed him, his own. He was attacked and stripped. He was sold for silver. What we see is that 1,500 years before the coming and the ministry and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph was a small s suffering servant. Drawing our attention to the one who would be the capital S, suffering servant. And it forces upon us a question. How are we treating Jesus? How are we treating the beloved Son? Are you bowing in repentance before him? Are you welcoming him into your soul and into your life to shape, direct, to fill, and to make it useful to the glory of his Father? Even if that means you suffer in relation to him as one of his own for him. Will you allow him to rule the twists and the turns of your life? You see, the dreams, rather than mocking the faith of Joseph and Jacob, what they were doing was calling them to a higher view of God as sovereign over all, in all nations and in all situations and circumstances of life. That sees events are not mere coincidences, let alone the ascendancy of evil over against God's will in some sort of cosmic battle that continues to rage day in and day out. And our only hope is that somehow and at some times God will be in the ascendancy. No. It's calling us to see that we're not the hapless victims of life. It's calling us to see that we're not at the mercy of fate or chance. But rather sees that all these things that are happening are actually expressions of His gracious, loving, sovereign purposes in our lives. And when you begin to see that, you will not become embittered. You will not become angry at God, at people around you. You will not become fearful or anxious. You will, as we read in the Psalms, and picked up in the New Testament, we will be angry but sin not, for we will meditate. We will meditate and be still. And be still. Trusting God. Rejoicing. This is a powerful illustration in the Old Testament of Paul's most familiar words. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. It doesn't mean that all the things are going to be good. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrows. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be testings. And sometimes it will be prolonged, and yet others will know nothing of it. And you will begin to wonder why. Satan will try to confuse and distract you from God's promises and purposes. But it will all work to good for those who love the Lord. It's a promise that brings such encouragement in our troubles and trials. God's love for His dearly beloved children that works out in real life. This is a truth not meant for those times when we can't think of what else to say. It's a truth meant for life, for the living of life, to sustain and encourage it and to guide us in the midst of it. A life of faith in Jesus' loving and sovereign presence and activity in the apparent silence of the trials. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Keep us mindful of all Your wisdom and loving purposes, even in the midst of trials. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are moving forward, having brought Christ. You are moving forward to that time when He will come again. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, Amen.